Therefore I will contend with you, says the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord.
As people are coming in, let's be quiet nonetheless and pray together as we sit. Our gracious God, in the middle of a busy day, we want to study your truth, learn from it, and live by it. We ask that you will draw near to us as we draw near to you. Quicken us, speak to us, rebuke us, and correct us. And we ask it all for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. I gather there are some soup lunches. They seem not to be quite so popular in this close, warm weather. And they are to be found over there if you would like to queue up for them afterwards. But I'm afraid all the sandwich lunches have been taken, so there are none of those spare. Now, will you turn then to Jeremiah chapter 2 in your Bibles, if you have one near. This will help me, because during this month of June we're making a very close study of the actual text of Scripture. And if I were to choose a verse for this morning which was to summarize all that we're going to look at today, it would be verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2. It's a very famous verse. Many people see this on maybe a text card or something without knowing quite where it comes from and where it fits in. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. For my people, says God, have committed two evils. First, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Secondly, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now, there isn't time today to recapitulate the meaning of this passage. I hope to do that for the final Tuesday of this passage next week. But what we're looking at is a very sad story. We're looking at the decline of the people of God who are ever prone to wander from him. Now, I think I said this at the beginning, that in the New Testament, you find that no sooner is a church planted, like the churches in Galatia, than they begin to wander away. That the church that Paul planted in Ephesus, that was so dear to him, was a church again that wandered away from the truth. And there seems to be a natural bias, or rather an unnatural bias, because of our fall into sin, that means that no sooner as we come to know God through Jesus Christ, then we begin to decline. This is an Old Testament account of it, and God through Jeremiah is contending with his people who are so quickly wandering away from him. Now, I want to say right at the beginning of this morning that I do hope that you don't detect in my tone or in what I say any sense of contempt for the people of God of those days. I do not mean to say, even if you only read between the lines in what I am saying, I do not mean to say, poor fools they. God forbid that we should think like that at all. Somebody after the early service today was asking me for some signs I had given her, I'd written them down, of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. And I think one of those signs, we were talking about it just now, was an increasing conviction of our own frailty and sinfulness, a sensitizing of ourselves to sin and backsliding, so that the real Christian is very well aware of the fact that as he reads these sad stories of Judah and Israel wandering from God, the seeds of that backsliding are to be found in his own life. So that if you're a Christian, there will be no cause for you to be like little Jack Horner this morning. You will not be regarding yourself as occupying a position of safety. you will realize that what happened to the people of God in the Old Testament happened in the New Testament and can happen today. And indeed, it's because I think we see it happening today that I thought it would be worthwhile studying this. I mean, after all, 3 or 4 weeks ago, we thought it worthwhile to join with many Christians in celebrating the conversion of John and Charles Wesley. A very great day that was for Methodists, as long as you looked back. But there's not much to celebrate in modern Methodism, is there? I hate denominationalism. I want every denomination in this country to be full of the gospel. I don't see any superiority of one over another. What is true of Methodism is true of most of the elder denominations in this country, a steady decline. If you find a life-giving Methodist church, that'll be a bright exception. Their training colleges are liberal. You're lucky to survive them. What we see in this country is a spiritual decline in many of our denominations. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. And if all our churches are only growing in strength, then we don't need to look at Jeremiah chapter 2. So let's be realistic. What we're reading about here is something we can see in our country and that we can see as individuals very often, all too often, in our own lives. It's a sad story how quickly we wander and go back. Now, I want today to let the text speak for itself, as I tried to do last Tuesday. I don't think I'm going to have time to apply it at the end. I'll try to do that next Tuesday. But the text is so vivid today that I want you to follow it, if you will, with me, and I'll do my best simply to tell you what is here staring us in the face from the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah now is a spokesman from God, and God now appears in the robe of the plaintiff. So the lawyers here they probably won't recognize their own language. If one was a Hebrew scholar, one would recognize the language of the law court, so I'm told. Verse 9 is the plaintiff speaking. He has a case, a charge, and he wants to bring this charge against the people. So in verse 9 he says, I will contend with you, I have a charge against you. And then rather solemnly, with your children's children I will contend. That doesn't seem very fair, does it? The Bible is very realistic about the fact that if we don't put our house in order, our children will suffer from it. And the way we go is the way they are likely to go. Children copy. If we wander from God, they are likely to wander from God. What this generation is will affect the next generation. Jeremiah, actually speaking in the name of God, has a charge against the generations before and against the generation of his own day and of the generations to come. It'll be many years, as we know in history, before Israel turns back to God, long after the exile. Now, in this charge, as you'll see in verse 10, he asks them to investigate. The language is literally, cross to the coast of Kittim. Kittim is Kittim, the Phoenician town, which is now Larnaca in Cyprus. And from the phrase Kittim, it came in the Old Testament to mean the islands of the west. The Jews are not a sea-going people. To them, to go to sea in the Mediterranean was to go far away, and to reach the islands of Cyprus and the islands of the Mediterranean was to reach the furthest limits of their world. So he says, go to the farthest west, then, and send to Kedar, that's the name of an ancient Arabian tribe, to their east in the desert. So go far away to the east in the desert. He takes names then that represent the limits of the known world to the people of those days. You and I could cover the distance between Larnaca and the desert that the Arabs lived in then in about 2.5 hours in a jet. So we need to apply this slightly wider. We need to recognize that our known world, our global village, is very much larger than theirs. So we would simply say, look to the farthest west and look to the farthest east. Look at the whole world as we know it today. And investigate as they investigated in their world. And notice what he says, very tellingly at the end of verse 10, though frankly the translation is very pedestrian. It says, see if there has been such a thing. Actually what he means is, go to the farthest west, go to the farthest east, and see if you can ever find such a thing as this. See if you can discover such a thing as this. obviously the implication is he won't be able to. Now, what is this thing that he wants them to investigate? What is the question that they write down in their notebook as they take their journey to the islands of the west and the desert of the east? Well, the question is a very germane question today. It was then, it is now. 11a. Here's the question. Has a nation changed its gods? I want you to put that for a moment in your mind. Here is the question that God, through Jeremiah, asks his people in those days. Look to the world you know and ask about the heathen nations. Can you find a single heathen nation that has changed its gods? And God adds here, I suppose we would put it in brackets, it's rather a devastating addition, isn't it? Even though they are no gods. You know, says God, and I know, that the gods of the heathen are no gods. So I want you to go to these nations. I want you to take your investigating team. I want you to look to see what they're doing. They worship no gods. And I want you to ask, have they ever changed from that? You would have thought, wouldn't you? If you worship a no god, you begin to be dissatisfied. You might possibly say, well, they have a true living God in Israel. We'll send an inquiry to investigate that. But no, he said, you won't find that anybody has ever done such a thing. Now I ask you, what about today? Derek Kidner writes, we have the spectacle in our own time of whole nations blindly loyal to their own religions and ideologies. Let me ask you, to cross in your business, next business trip to the Islamic nations. There are many of you sitting in church this morning who will be in an Islamic nation, no doubt, in the next month. Let me ask you, have those nations changed their gods? Is there any likelihood that they want to? Are they dissatisfied with Islam? We know that this stands for no God. But are they going to change? Not a bit of it. Maybe some of you on business, some of you merchants will be going to India, the countries of the East. You will be going where there is Hinduism and Buddhism. Let me ask you to tell me when you come back. Is there any signs that these people are dissatisfied with their impure and tainted gods? Don't get too close to the gods of the Hindus, or you'll be corrupted yourself. But is there any sign that they want to change? Not a bit of it. On the contrary, they're proud to flaunt their religions to us. But, says the Lord through Jeremiah, what does he say about his people, 11b? My people, on the contrary, who worship, of course, a true God, have changed their... Now, you expect him to say their God. But what does he say? Very characteristic. They have changed their glory. I looked this up in the thesaurus. Glory means dignity, renown, grandeur, majesty, and radiance. My people have in their God a glory and a dignity, a renown and a grandeur, a majesty and a radiance that is unique. And they've left all that and changed it. Look at the next line. And they have changed it for that which does not profit. You'll be out of business pretty quickly if you do that, won't you? Now you see, this question that he asks in verse 11 really has a punch behind it, doesn't it? You really can hardly believe it. Here is the question that he sends the prophet Jeremiah to present to the people in the capital streets. He says, I want you to make an inquiry of all the nations. Do they change their gods or their no gods? No, you know perfectly well that they don't. But what are my people doing? They're changing the true God, the glory of God, known to us, of course, in the face of Jesus Christ, for no gods. Profitless. In verse 10, then, let's summarize so far. He demands that they send to investigate in the whole known world. He asks them a question that they may look into the whole known world and see this extraordinary thing, that those who worship no gods cling tightly to them and will not change them for anything, whereas those who have been had the privilege of the knowledge of the true God wander away all too quickly. What a devastating question to ask the British Isles, who've had the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ for 1,000 years and longer. Well, now the plaintiff wishes to make an appeal to the jury. He wishes to get some kind of response from the court. But who is he going to turn to? Because they're all stupid. So notice who he appeals to, verse 12. He appeals to the heavens. Why? The heavens reveal the glory of God. The inanimate creation reveals the glory of God. Why? Because, of course, it obeys God's laws automatically. The heavens have to do what they're told. The heavens and the stars and the moon and all the glory of God in the heavens, this obeys the laws of God and never changes. And so God turns away from humankind in its stupidity, so changing. And he turns to the heavens and he says, what do you think of these creatures on earth? Of course, this is sarcasm, isn't it? He's expecting us to be shocked, not the heavens. He's expecting us to be disgusted that he has to turn to heavens to get some kind of reply, whereas we are lost in our stupidity. Three verbs, three strong verbs. Be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate, be devastated, it is literally. Be appalled, be shocked, be utterly desolate, O heavens. Well, indeed they might be. If the sun or the moon could speak and they looked down at a situation like this, they would be amazed, they would be shocked, they would be confounded. That people would never change from idols to the true God, but they would change from God to idols. Well, now in verse 13, he summarizes his case for the prosecution. He speaks to us all, and he says that his people have committed two evils. And he now sets these before us in a way that is quite unforgettable. Even though to us, as I shall say in a moment, the pictures are not quite so vivid. First, they have forsaken me. They had the knowledge of me, says God, but they have forsaken me. And he then gives a picture of what that means. They have forsaken the fountain of living water. Now, as I say, this picture is not so close to us because we are always longing that it might stop raining. We're not so enamored, are we, of flowing waters? We would like a few clear days with the sun shining. But if you live in Ohio at the moment, you will be like these people who lived in Palestine then, longing for any sign of rain, and so grateful for those streams that flow down from Lebanon and Syria. And turn over to Jeremiah chapter 18. Here it seems as though Jeremiah is on much the same journey, doesn't it? Saying much the same thing. I'll start at verse 12. They say, the people of God say, that is in vain. We will follow our own plans and will everyone act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask among the nations, who has heard the like of this? The virgin Israel has done a very horrible thing. Does the snow of Lebanon leave the crags of Syrian? Do the mountain waters run dry, the coal-flowing streams? But my people have forgotten me and burn incense to false gods. That's exactly the same picture. I suppose we British people do marvel at that, don't we, when we have a holiday in Switzerland on some cloudless day and we're having a marvelous holiday with the sun shining every day, and yet as we look across the valley or out of the train window, there are these streams still pouring down the mountainside all the summer, coming down from the snows on the top of the Alps. It's always a lovely picture, isn't it, that clear water. Now, that's the picture that God, through his writers and prophets and spokesmen, constantly uses in Holy Scripture to speak of the life-giving power of the grace of God. Let's just look at an example of that in the New Testament. John chapter 7. Jesus used this picture very often. Have it in John chapter 4, we have it in John chapter 7. Time only for one in these fleeting moments. John 7:37. Because water was such a precious commodity, it was used often in their ceremonies. People would pour it out to speak of slaking thirst. And on verse 37 of John 7, the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed. You know, one can imagine this great crowd fed up with the religion of their own day, which was empty and formal and dead and dry. And this unknown speaker stands in the middle of the people and cries out. It's a marvelous sentence. If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, his thirst will be slaked. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't. That's true, of course. But so characteristic of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? If you drink at these waters, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. See, there's the New Testament for you. If I drink at those living waters, then God expects people to be able to drink through my witness and life. He expects the waters, in that sense, to flow out of me as well as to flow into me. Now back then to Jeremiah chapter 2. There's the first sin of the people of God. They've turned from those streams of living water. They apparently can afford to ignore them, these lovely streams of the grace of God. They've turned away, in other words, from the living God. Now what have they done? Well, look at the second half of verse 13. They've hewed for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They made their own religion. They like to do it themselves. According to the diggers, the archaeologists, there is nothing more common, apart from lamps, little Byzantine lamps and things of that kind, there's nothing more common, apparently, today in a dig than one of these cisterns, made out of lead, maybe, or metal, usually crushed by the weight of the earth, but very recognizable, which the people would have. And, of course, the poorest people wouldn't be able to have a metal cistern. They'd make it out of earth or clay, whatever was the their back garden, and they would try to keep the rain in it. Now let me read to you from someone who knew Palestine very well as to what these cisterns were like. The best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. If by constant care they're made to hold, the water collected from clay roofs or from marly soil has the color of weak soap suds. The taste of the earth or the stable is full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need, it utterly fails. So your children come running in from their game at lunchtime. It's a hot, burning day. They ask mother for a drink. She goes to the cistern. There's just a little at the bottom. It's the color of soap suds. It tastes of the stable, and it's full of worms. Just be thankful when you turn on the water tap and get back to the office this afternoon. What it means to have modern cons, mod cons. But isn't it a vivid picture? Isn't it a very picture of the church when it has lost touch with the real God? Now, what is the heart of the church? Let me, in these last minutes, just say a word about this. What is the heart of the church today? The heart of the church today is the knowledge of God. Not the social programs, important as they are in their place. Not literacy work or hospital work overseas, important as that is in its place and time. We've already learned from Jeremiah what is the heart of the matter. We saw it in verse 8. The priests apparently were rushing about their ecclesiastical duties, but they never said, "Where is the Lord?" And therefore they'd lost the heart of it all. The heart of the church is a company of people who are seeking God and finding him. Constantly saying, "Where is the Lord?" and looking for him and praying to him and loving him and therefore rejoicing in those flowing waters. That's what the church is about. When the church ceases to be like that, as we saw in verse 8, those who handle the law do not know me. Oh, they know all about the canon law, and they know all about these recondite things, and synod meets and it carries on its debates, and oh yes, we can do all that. We can do that brilliantly. It costs a fortune too. But it's insipid and unattractive to the outsider. You know, when you look at those hippies on the telly, they're very pathetic, aren't they, in many ways? And you know, they remind you, don't they? At least they remind me of going to London Airport about 20 years ago and seeing the flower people. All that generation of young people, do you remember them looking for something to satisfy their spiritual thirst? Did they go to the churches? Not very much, did they? And they went to Eastern religions and this and that. I can't remember it all now, the 60s and the early 70s. And they didn't find anything to slake their thirst now. Well, it'll be a tragedy, won't it, if another generation of young people turn to the churches to find this living water, and all they find is a cistern with cracks in it, and weak soap suds, and the taste of stable, and at the bottom of the glass, worms. Well, I don't know how to apply this before we go on to the final thing next Tuesday. I suppose you've got to apply it by verse 12, haven't you? I was thinking about this a lot this morning. I suppose the first stage is to be shocked. But we get so used to it in our civilization, don't we? We get so used to dead churches. We get so used to church buildings that have become furniture stores. We get so used to going to church and there's nothing there that we think nothing of it. Well, we ought to be shocked and pray. Let's do that. Be appalled, be shocked, be devastated. Oh, gracious God, you've given us such privileges in this country. We thank you for them. We thank you that again and again down the centuries you've revived your church and renewed your people and restored your cause. And if, as you look down from heaven, you see many broken systems, Lord, we ask that you will turn your people back to their streams of living water. We ask that we ourselves may be asking that question, where is the Lord? That we ourselves may be slaking our thirst. That we ourselves may be those out of whose hearts come the living water, so that another generation of young people may not look in the wrong place. Grant that we may be so shocked that we pray and carry the true message to all who need it. Please awaken the city from its slumber, Heavenly Father. Please turn so many of our friends, so many of these people back to yourself. Please slake their thirst. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.